Luke chapter 14. We are looking at the end portion of this chapter as we've been going through it. Luke 14 will begin with verse 25. Here is God's word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is to be thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. And now, God, as we look at your word, we pray, Lord, indeed, these are very difficult words. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, help me to be honest with the word. Help me to stay within the bounds of your word, Lord, in what I say. But help me also not to water it down, to make it less than what it is. Lord, it is an awesome and difficult task before me to indeed share correctly what is found in these passages. The passage we've read today. So I ask, Lord, that you would indeed guide me and direct me and help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word and to your people. And bless your word. I pray Christ would be glorified and the gospel would be made known. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. In a passage I just read, there is a key phrase that you find three times in the verses I read to you. It's found once in verse 26, once in verse 27, and then again in verse 33. And the phrase is, "He cannot be my disciple." It has been noted by some that this passage is the most clear and most demanding charge that Jesus ever gave to disciples. As a pastor and preacher of God's word, every time you get up to preach on a passage of scripture, you always think, well, I don't know, maybe everybody doesn't, but I always think, am I worthy to preach on this? How can I preach on this? I mean, do I have the right to even get up and speak to people about doing that? Now, they're all difficult, but some passages are much worse than others, and the one that's before us this morning would be one of those passages. Because I read those, and I think as I speak on them and have read them to you this morning, if these words don't convict you, I don't know what words will, because I can't imagine any words that would be any greater of conviction in our heart than the words that Christ gives in this passage. So we want to look at it, and I'll begin with verses 25 through 27. We are told that there are multitudes that are with Jesus at this time. So this would be a great time for Jesus to increase the multitudes and begin to get a church gathered onto him. So this would be the time to give a message on prosperity and how God wants us all to prosper, or maybe the joys of the Christian life and how joyful it is, or maybe, you know, seven secrets to a happy marriage or something along that line. But Jesus never does that. Instead, he's got all these multitudes, and he turns and gives perhaps the hardest teaching he's ever given. The point is, if you want to have a mega church, don't invite Jesus to be your pastor, because it's just not going to work. And he thins out crowds. That's what he does. Whenever he gets a crowd together, he thins them out. As soon as there's a big enough crowd and it looks like, man, this thing is really taking off, he makes sure it doesn't. When he feeds the 5,000 and they're all following him, they're all excited about him, by the time he's done giving his sermon on that occasion, he's asking the disciples, they look to be the only ones left. And he says, are you also going to go away? Has he thinned out, you know, over 5,000 people? And this is, again, what he does. It begins in verse 26 with the passage I referred to last week. We have a verse here on a subject that we rarely hear in church. We don't hear many sermons about how we need to hate more, do we? I don't know that we hear a lot of those. I looked at the Greek word hate here. I found it's found 41 times in the New Testament. And every single time it appears in the King James Version of the Bible, it's always translated some form of the word hate. So it's hard for me to come up with a different meaning for that word. The Greek word is meseo, where we get our word misogynist, for example, which comes from this word, meseo, but also the word gunos for woman. So misogynist is someone who hates women. And so, you know, that word is used in various ways with that pronoun before it. This word is used in the Bible when Paul in Romans 7:15 says, what I hate, I do. What I hate, I do. So there's really no way to soften this word or to argue that the translators have mistranslated the word in some form. But we do always have to be careful about a word like this in a sentence like this. We always have to follow the supreme rule of hermeneutics, which is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And that's very, very important. We must do that. In other words, if you have a Scripture, and that Scripture you're looking at seems to disagree with many other Scriptures, you interpret that one Scripture by the many. You don't interpret the many by the one. And so you let Scripture do it yourself. Now, in all the scriptures you can think of in your mind that deal with our relationships with other people, including family members and others, how many can you think of that speak of hating them? Probably not any besides the one that's before us. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 commands children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. In Ephesians 5, when Paul deals with husbands and wives, a passage I deal with in almost every wedding that I do, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In fact, the scriptures not only command us to love those who are closest to us, they also command us to love those who are the furthest away from us. Jesus taught that we, in Matthew 5:44, in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies. So we're even taught to love those that are the furthest away. So if I stood up here this morning and said, you people have got to start hating your parents and your children and your spouses, how long do you think I'd be in this pulpit if that's what I preach? Not very long. But instead of that, let's quote the parallel scripture, the other scripture that's in Matthew that is parallel to the one in Luke. Here's how Matthew puts it. Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here the question isn't of love or hate. The question is of loving more or loving less. Now let me give you a couple other scriptures to illustrate this. Genesis 29 verses 30 and 31. Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You see what it says? First one says, he loved Rachel more than Leah. The second verse is when second part says, when God saw that Leah was hated. So the same words are used, loved more and hated as well. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." That's the teaching here. That in everything, our love towards Christ must be greater than our love for anyone else. The old Puritan Thomas Boston said, "No man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world." I thought about something as preparing this sermon, and I thought, I'm going to look this up, because I didn't know it. And I was actually kind of surprised by this as I did. I there's a lot of talk in our nation about citizenship and immigrants coming in and, you know, how they should become citizens, all of that. And so I was looking at the process, because it occurs to me that, you know, becoming a citizen requires the same kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. And when someone is going to become a citizen of our country, legally, they have to take an oath. And the oath is called the Oath of Allegiance. I don't know if you know what it says. I didn't know what it said, but I found it on the web. It says, "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same." I thought, well, that's what Christ demands of us. That's the thing that Christ is talking about here. Whenever I talk to somebody here, and you've all heard us say this, we say, well, you know, we want to be closer to our family. And everybody goes, oh, yeah, we understand that. But I'm always convicted when I say that, because I always think of the scripture. And I think, is this right for me to even say this when I do this? I've shared some of this before, but when I was growing up, my father was the fourth generation of a band that had begun in Germany, and at the beginning were the only band allowed to play in that part of Germany where they were. Well, they eventually immigrated to the United States, and my father was the fourth generation of that band. My dad had a TV show, my dad had records, all those things, and he really wanted very desperately a fifth generation of that band. If it was to happen, it was going to happen between one of three people. One was my brother, one was a cousin, and the third one was me, right? So that's how it was going to happen. The problem was, I was the only one who wasn't institutionalized. So if it was going to happen, it pretty much was going to happen through me. And you might argue I should have been institutionalized. That would be a different question. But as I've mentioned to you before, I received a call to the ministry, the inward call to the ministry, when I was 11 years old. And so I wasn't going to be a musician. I wasn't going to take on that responsibility. And so that was the conflict in my life, was my father's desire for a legacy or my desire or my call as a minister. So I'll leave you to try to figure out which one won out in the end in regards to that. But in our Book of Church Order, there's a form for the wedding service I've generally followed when I do a wedding. And there's a question that is asked of both the bride and groom in that, and it includes these words: "And forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him or her as long as you both shall live." There is that phrase, forsaking all others. That's what we ask them to do, and that's what Christ asked us to do as well. We love our families, but if God asks us to leave their families, we must do that. Our love for Christ has to prevail. But here is that first occurrence of that phrase I mentioned, cannot be my disciple, that is found here. The word disciple is a key word in the Bible. It's used many times. It's mathetes, and it comes from the word which means to learn. So a disciple is a learner. Some suggest maybe the closest word to translate into English would be the word apprentice. We think of an apprentice as someone that's learning at the hands of a master and doing that. And so that's probably a good word that we could use to describe the disciples that were following Jesus. And we realize here that it was also a follower. A disciple was also a follower of Jesus. And I think about the three people that encountered Jesus in Luke 9 and said they were going to follow him, but they had to do this first, or they had to do this. Or even the excuses we talked about last week, those that were invited to the banquet and the excuses they used why they couldn't go. And we went through those. And the fact is, one of the things that was found in all of those stories is it was family that stopped people from following Christ. One wanted to bury his father. One had just married a wife. And then now Jesus says that they are to be committed to him over above their own families. In Luther's Small Catechism, he wrote, "The essence of the first commandment is to fear, love, and trust God above all things." The word disciple in the book of Acts takes on new meaning and basically means a follower of Christ, as we read of that. Somebody or a Christian would be a like word to that as well. The second qualification Jesus gives is that one must bear his own cross. He doesn't say that we are to bear his cross, the cross of Christ, but he says we are to bear our own cross. Now, there's always a couple of misconceptions that people have on this particular scripture. One of these things is what we speak about being our particular cross. People will talk about a sickness they have or a disability they have, and they say, "Well, it's just my cross." But no, it isn't. I mean, I hate to say that. It's not easy to deal with. I understand that. It's difficult. But it isn't a cross. You didn't take it willingly. You said, "Oh, Lord, give me this." No, you didn't do that. It was thrust upon you. The cross is something that we have to take up willingly. It's not something we don't have a choice in. It's something we have to choose. Now again, I'm not saying those things aren't difficult to deal with. They certainly are. And we sympathize with those that have to deal with that. But it's not our cross. Norvo Geldenhuis Geldenhuis, it's probably Dutch. But the general idea that these words of Jesus about bearing the cross refer to passive submission to all kinds of afflictions like disappointments, pain, sickness, and grief that come upon man in this life is totally wrong. The people to whom Jesus spoke these words fully realized he meant that whoever desires to follow him must be willing to hate his own life and even be crucified by Roman authorities for the sake of fidelity to him. The cross we bear can be defined as things we do in our life because we are followers of Christ, the things that we do because we love him. Warren Wiersbe says, "It means daily identification with Christ in shame, suffering, and surrender to God's will. It means death to self, to our own plans and ambitions, and the willingness to serve him as he directs." Well, that's one misconception, but there's another one that we have. The cross has lost a lot of its, well, I'm not going to say it's lost its luster. I'm going to say it's gained its luster in what we have in our society today. In the days of Christ, the cross wasn't a nice little piece of jewelry you wore around your neck. The cross wasn't a bracelet that you wore and had. It wasn't a t-shirt that you had that had the cross on it. The cross was something that was absolutely hated and despised. It was hated for many reasons. Of course, it's death, but it wasn't just death. It was the most horrific of death. It was the most painful of death that anyone could ever undergo. It was awful. And not only that, it was a Roman method. And the Romans were despised and hated, and everything about the Romans and what they did, the Jews were not happy with. They were not fond of. So to them, the cross was a terrible thing. And you had to bear your cross, you had to take your cross, and you had to carry it to your own place of execution. There were so many reasons that people hated the cross. So if Jesus wanted to discourage people and discourage them from following him, he couldn't have chose a better picture than what he chooses with the cross. David Gooding writes, "A man carrying his own cross along the street of some ancient city was normally a condemned criminal or a defeated rebel sentenced to death, deprived of all rights and possessions and on his way to execution. Everyone who claims forgiveness because Christ died as a substitute thereby confesses himself as a sinner who has forfeited all his rights and everything except what the grace of Christ gives him." In the parallel passage again in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Well, we'll move on to verses 28 through 33. I could do the whole message on that passage so far, but we'll move on where Jesus talks about the folly of not counting the cost. The teaching of these two things can be summed up in our English proverb, "Look before you leap." The first story concerns a man building a tower. The question here is the emphasis more on the man building it, being a wise builder, or is it more on him being a foolish builder because he doesn't count the cost? It's unclear. Some call it the parable of the wise builder. Some call it the parable of the foolish builder, depending upon where, if you have the emphasis on which syllable, that's all it would determine that. But either way, the lesson is clear. Make sure you've got enough money to finish your building project before you begin it. And Jesus doesn't tell us the kind of tower the man wants to build. Could have been a watchtower, could have been a storage building. Those were used as well, but either way doesn't affect the lesson. The lesson is count the cost. And here, the something they want to do is not to build a tower, but it's to follow Christ. And he's telling us that we are to count the cost before we do that. The second story concerns a king who's being attacked by another king. So this is something that is actually happening to him. It's not something that he is contemplating initiating. It's already been initiated by somebody else. And so what this king does, Jesus says, is he gets down and counts the number of men that he has, counts the number of men that are coming against him, and determines whether or not he can actually win that war or not. And when he looks at it and says, "I can't," then he sends out a delegation of peace. And Sun Tzu has been quoted as saying, "A good general wins, then goes to war. A foolish general goes to war and then seeks to win." So here we see that the man is to count the cost first about doing that. And so a follower of Christ has to be willing to do whatever Christ commands. And we need to count that before we follow him. The hymn writer put it this way, "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." So Jesus again gives that little phrase, "Cannot be my disciple." And he says, "Every one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Joseph Fitzmyer's translation says, "Every one of you who does not say goodbye to all he has cannot be a disciple of mine." Well, let's finish the passage in verses 34 and 35. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compared his followers and said, "You are the salt of the earth." But here he says that if the salt loses its saltiness, what are you going to do with it? We use salt for various things. Some things we use salt for up here in the north. They don't use salt for down there in the south. But we use it because it imparts flavor to some of the things that we eat. I love salt on my fruit. I know a lot of people don't, but I do. Salt preserves, it does that. Our very word celery comes from the word salt, because Romans always had that salt allowance that they got, and that's how we got our word for celery. Now, Jesus is speaking about something that we know now chemically. Those of you that are more knowledgeable in chemistry than I am, you know this. Salt cannot lose its saltiness. Okay? Sodium chloride, pure sodium chloride, can't lose its saltiness. But Jesus is talking about the kind of salt they had by the Dead Sea, the kind of salt that indeed was corrupted with gypsum and would indeed lose its potency because of that, because it was more of a hybrid. So Jesus is dealing with that particular thing at that time. And so he talks about this, losing the saltiness. And sometimes, you know, we speak about people as being salty, but that isn't always a good thing when we're using that word. But salty is a good thing here. And Jesus said, mixture with the world can cause us to lose our saltiness. And the passage ends with the phrase we're very familiar with from the book of Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, let me try to apply that this morning. It's interesting, again, to look at what the effect of this teaching is going to be on the crowds. Again, we have one of these, I've talked about them several times, these unfortunate chapter divisions in our Bible, where we end at chapter 14 like I did this morning. We don't read the next verses, which are very important, but we just leave them off, and then we get to them next time, and we've forgotten what they have to do with. So I want to bring your mind to them in chapter 15, the first two verses, because it says the effects of these words on Jesus, on the crowds. And there's two groups. Verse 1 says, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That was the response he got from them. Verse 2 says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I've been in the ministry long enough to know there are people that are going to say they love my preaching and people that are going to say they hate it. And then there are those who tolerate it. The trick as a pastor is not to get too worried about either group, the ones that love your preaching or hate your preaching, and not to get too upset concerning that, because people will change their minds. When I was in Tucson, there was a young man there who told me that he said, when you came, I just really had a hard time with your preaching, but now that you're leaving, I really like your preaching. Now, it wasn't the young man that's here today from Tucson, but I think he knows very well who I'm speaking of in regards to that. But here, Jesus has opposite effects on people. And what people think about my preaching doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter. But what people think about Jesus' teaching is life or death, and that's important. And so this teaching of Jesus causes division in the crowd, which leads me to say that the teachings of Jesus cause us to examine our own lives and determine where we stand. Because of the world we live in, I think we need to examine these things in the light of our own lives, but also in the light of church life. Because I think that the message Jesus gives in our text this morning is not a text that is heard in a lot of churches this morning. And some, it's just not heard because they aren't in that part of the Bible or whatever. But others are not going to do it because it's counter to what their mission is as a church. And they're not going to deal with them. I've told you before that many people have trouble with the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, but I don't have trouble with it. And part of it is the tradition behind how the song came into being. They're based on the last words of Naksang, a Garo man, a tribe from Meghalaya in India, who converted to Christianity in the middle of the 19th century through the efforts of an American Baptist missionary. He's said to have recited verses from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John as he and his family were killed. He is the one that wrote that song. But Jesus, in our passage, is speaking about following him as a choice we make. He does present it to us and said, this is what you're going to have to do. He does tell us that. We have to make some kind of a decision, whatever you want to call it. I believe in election. There's no doubt about that. But what do we do with this? We're given the words and said, what are you going to do about this? Are you going to follow or not? What are you going to do concerning this? So we don't live under condemnation. We shouldn't, because we happen to live in a nation where we're free to practice Christianity without fear of being martyred. But on the other hand, we got to be careful. We don't try to make the following of Jesus as easy as possible. But I'm afraid that much of the church in America has gone that direction. In John MacArthur's book, Hard to Believe, he says the following. I'm going to read some of, I'm going to link them together. That's not all one entire quote. It's pieces of the quote that I'm stringing together. He says, Today, this same consumer mindset, he's talking about how the companies always try to market to the consumer's desires and tastes and what they have. He says, today, this same consumer mindset has invaded Christianity. The church service is too long, you say? We'll shorten it. One pastor guarantees his sermons will never last more than 7 minutes. I think I'm still good here this morning. One suburban church sent out a mailer recently promising an informal, relaxed, casual atmosphere, great music from our band, and that those who come will, believe it or not, even have fun. MacArthur goes on to say, that's all great if you're a coffee house, but anyone who claims to be calling people to the gospel of Jesus with those as his priorities is calling them to a lie. It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light, the redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. Later he says, the true Christian gospel does not offer heaven on earth, but heaven in heaven. When we come against things, we don't like particular things in the church service, we complain. We don't think about others, perhaps. We just think about ourselves. I don't like it. So we complain about it. We talk about it. In our church that we were planting in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, I decided to do something that might not have been the wisest thing I've ever done, but we did it anyway. We sent out a mailing. We got a mailing list from World Magazine, and we sent out a mailing to all those on that mailing list in the area. And I wish I could remember the entire letter, but I can't. But it went something like, we went through all of the things that churches are touting today and say, are you looking for a church like, you know, that has a dynamic children's program? And then I'd say, well, sorry, we ask our children to be in the service with us so that they can learn with their mom and dad. And I went down the line, you know, are you looking for an exciting praise band? Well, sorry, we sing old hymns. I went down through that, and that's what I put on each one of them, and then talked about our church. We never got anybody come to the church from that letter, so it wasn't that successful. But we do have to examine these words in Christ of Christ, not only according to our church, but according to our own lives as well. When you hear the words of Jesus in this text, I hope they speak to you the way they speak to me. I'm not saying exactly the same, but at least that they are speaking to us about our own lives. Because it's easy to walk away from it and just ignore it. G. Campbell Morgan put it very well. He said, consider first the terms of discipleship as here stated. I think I've never read them without being filled with a sense of fear, without being inclined to say, are those indeed the terms? Then I wonder whether I am a disciple. Now, my task is certainly not to take away the assurance of anyone's salvation here this morning. That is not my goal at all, and please don't let that happen. But nevertheless, these words should challenge us in discipleship. I had planned to get into this in the Bible study last Wednesday, but we didn't get that far. But we're going to look at sacrificial giving, because Paul's going to talk about that in Philippians. But as I prepared that, I thought, I don't even know if I understand what sacrificial giving is anymore. I don't even know if I do it. I realize that our churches don't do altar calls, but the church I grew up in did do an altar call. And I wonder if I would have heard the words of our text in an altar call as a young man, if I would have responded. Now, I'm not trying to argue for the practice of altar calls being put into our churches. I'm not doing that at all. But sometimes I wonder why I spend so much time trying to make the gospel of Christ so appealing when Jesus always seemed to do the opposite. There's a difference between conversion and discipleship. Many years ago, a friend of mine was in an elevator with a very, very well-known evangelist at the time. And the evangelist was, and he was just there, and he was just not saying anything. And the evangelist looked at him and said, if you have friends that say they don't want to come to Jesus, tell them to try it out, and if it doesn't work, they can get double their sins back. But it's not that easy, is it? That isn't the call that Christ has given here. Yes, salvation is a matter of grace. It certainly is. It's not works. We don't earn it. We don't teach that here. But following Jesus comes at a cost. Someone once said, salvation is free, but it'll cost you everything. John MacArthur again says, what Jesus asked for in this passage is amazingly extreme. He did not call for a makeover, but demanded a takeover. John Stott writes this, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectful, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit the convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. I originally planned to give a long quote from Jonathan Edwards from his diary, but I didn't want it to be that long this morning, and I'm coming to the end here. But I do want to remind you of somebody else. One of the Covenanters, when we were in Scotland, we visited a graveyard where there was a mass grave of many of the Scottish Covenanters that gave their life for the gospel. One of those was a man by the name of Hugh MacHale. He was a Presbyterian in Scotland in the 1660s, which was a very bloody bloody decade. And being a Covenanter and Presbyterian was seditious. He was tortured with what they called the boot to force him to reveal the other members of his band. His leg was inserted into an iron case, and then a wedge of iron was inserted between his knee and the case snugly. When he refused to answer, the executioner struck the wedge with the mallet. 11 times the mallet was struck until MacHale's leg was shattered. He said, I protest solemnly in the sight of God, I can say no more. Though all the joints in my body were in as great an anguish as my leg, the leg would not be much use to him anyway. He was sentenced to be executed. His final words were famous and became the cry of some of the later martyrs. Here's what he said, and what these words illustrate, I think, is what Paul meant. He says, and what Jesus means here, now I leave off to speak any more to creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. We talk about discipleship, about leaving everything we own, separation from our family. Does Jesus have a right to speak about that? Does Jesus have a right to challenge us in this way? Because who left their father? Who left all the splendors and glories and ease of heaven to come into our world? Who indeed left everything for us? Again, the songwriter says, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. 'Twas the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love. Christ has the perfect right to ask us to follow him. As I said, the gospel simply says, come before him, lay your sins at his feet. Don't work, you don't have to earn it. But in the end, it will cost you everything. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge, even the challenge of a passage like this that speaks to our hearts, Lord, and helps us question whether or not we're really willing to do the things that you ask of us. Help us, O Lord, to do that. I pray for those who may not know you that they would indeed take a veil of the gospel of Christ that is offered to them, that they don't have to work to earn it, but they can come in faith and grace and just receive the salvation for their sins and accept the death of Christ. and it's theirs, and the glories of heaven, but Lord also. I would be dishonest if I didn't also say that there's a cost that we will have in following you. But Lord, we thank you because the reward is going to be so worth it. Help us, Lord, those of us who are believers, that we may learn how to even trust you more and to give up more for you. And for those who aren't, that they may lay themselves at your feet and find salvation. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.